Lord Jesus, we come before you right now and recognize that you are in this room, recognize that you're in our hearts. And I pray now that as we open up your word, you would speak clearly to us as we look at the story that took place in Philippi. Lord, what a beautiful church this was. We know that they become a joy to Paul. And I pray that as we look at their story, we would see all that you have for us in this lesson. And I will ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll begin with our review. The Jerusalem Council made a decision that was life-changing for you and me. What was that decision? Salvation is? Just by faith. No circumcision required. And you remember that Paul had been traveling to the area of Galatia, and behind them there were the Judaizers, those believers saying you have to be a Jew to be a Christian as well. And now Paul is anxious to get back because he has this letter. And who else did he take with him? Silas. And what's significant about Silas? Where is he from? The Jerusalem church. Silas was part of the Jerusalem church. So now he's going with the letter and he's taking Silas with him. But we have to backtrack a little bit. How did that happen? You remember Barnabas had been the first one traveling with him to Galatia. And when he said, let's go back, Barnabas said, sure, let's take John Mark with us, right? After all, he was on the first journey. And Paul said, no way, because he bailed. He deserted them when they got to the region of Galatia. And so he did not want to have to work with John Mark, but Barnabas did want to. And so we ended up with two mission teams now, because Barnabas and John Mark go to, where did they go to? Cyprus, which was John Mark's, Barnabas's home, not John Mark, Barnabas's home. And they continued to evangelize there. And it was a good thing for John Mark, because we're going to find later as we continue with the letters of Paul that Paul says, send for John Mark because he's useful to me. You see, he's being developed spiritually and becoming mature in the Lord. And Paul will recognize that eventually. But at this point, he doesn't. So he takes Silas with them and they travel through the lands rather than by sea. And they go backwards. They go to Derbe. And we pass through there. Our main story takes place in the city of Lystra. And there he finds a young man who's a disciple, and his name is Timothy. What was unique about Timothy's background? Do you remember? He had a mixed marriage, Jewish and Greek. His mom was a Jew. His dad was a Greek. And we know that there was no synagogue there in Lystra. And he wasn't being raised in Judaism because as a young man, he's not circumcised. So, and yet he was recognized by all the believers in the churches of Derbe, Lystra, Antioch, and Iconium as a young man that was growing in his faith. And so Paul wants to take him along now as his helper. But where does Paul always go first when he goes to a new city? A synagogue. So although he's got a letter that says circumcision is not required for salvation, if he's going to present that in a synagogue to Jews, they're going to look at Timothy and say, I can't listen to this message because he's not one of us. Timothy was in a difficult place because to a Gentile, he's a Jew. To a Jew, he's not a Jew. So Paul has him circumcised, which ties him now back to the Abrahamic covenant. Nothing to do with salvation, everything to do with being tied back to his Jewish roots and his background. And that took care of the problem for Timothy's being a hindrance to the gospel. So they leave the mission. This mission team leaves the area of Antioch. And Paul says, okay, let's go south. I'm going to go towards Ephesus. But what happened? The Spirit said, no. So he says, okay, then I'll go north. So he gets up to Mysia and heads up to Bithynia. And the Spirit says, no, okay, he came from the east, he can't go north, he can't go south, so he goes west and he gets to the seacoast of Troas. What do I do now, Lord? What happened? How did he get direction that night? In a vision, he saw a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And the other interesting thing we found out is from this point on, it's a we instead of they. How come it's a we? Our author John, our author Luke joins the party now. So it's Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke that get on a ship and sail for Macedonia. That's where our story picks up today. And you will see that it's much more detailed because Luke is his own eyewitness at this point. So beginning with verse 11 of chapter 16, we read, "From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman city and a leading city in the district of Macedonia, and stayed there for several days." Notice he says we sailed straight for Samothrace. Samothrace is right down here. Here's Troas. Okay, Samothrace. It's interesting because it's only a 60 square mile island, but Samon means mountain. So it's got a tall mountain, 5,250 feet from the sea, so it became kind of like a lighthouse for the ships. And they always come into port at night. When we think about sailing ships, we think they go into the ocean, they go directly there. But in the first century, if at all possible, they would go out in the day and they'd always come into a port at night because it was not safe to be on the open sea at night. So for those of you that have been on cruises, it would be like jumping, you know, ship every week and every day and going in and then coming out and going in and coming out and going in. That's fine except when you're crossing the ocean, which they didn't do. So then they go to the seaport of Neapolis. And then they travel by foot on the Ignatius Way, which is 9 miles to Philippi. Philippi is a very fascinating city. It's a city with a lot of history behind it. It began with Mark Antony. You remember Cassius and Brutus who assassinated Julius Caesar? Well, they came to their end in this city under the by Mark Antony. The city was later renamed Philippi by Philip of Macedonia. Do you remember him? That was Alexander the Great's father. But then under Caesar Augusta, it became a strategic Roman colony. We see that a lot in the New Testament, a Roman colony, and we need to stop and understand the significance of that. If you wanted to have a strategic military presence, you would either put a garrison of soldiers or a Roman colony. And a Roman colony would require between 2,000 and 10,000 men, usually retired military. So it would give a strong military presence. But how do you attract retired Marines to a place like Philippi or to move from their hometowns? Well, you do it several ways. First, you would say, let's make it into a little Italy. So this is what Philippi looked like in the first century. You notice that they have a lot of similar things that they would have in Rome. They have sanctuaries to gods. They have a forum. They have an agora or a marketplace. They have theaters. They have Roman baths. They have all the amenities that they would find back in Italy. In addition, they would be made Roman citizens and tax exempt. So as a Roman citizen in a colony, you automatically become part of the Roman elite. The fact that Luke calls it a leading city can mislead us. It wasn't the capital of Macedonia. That's Thessalonica. But a leading city means there's a lot of civic pride. We're very wealthy. We're very influential. And if you think about it, the capital of California is Sacramento, but what are the leading cities? You would say San Francisco and Los Angeles, because they influence the culture more than Sacramento does. So although Thessalonica is the capital, Philippi is a leading city. Notice, when they arrive, there's some days between when he comes and when he starts to preach the gospel. And during those times, he would be traveling around the city, probably looking for the local synagogue, finding the association with the Jews or the God-fearers that he could present the gospel to. But on the Sabbath, he said, we went outside the city gates to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. Why would they go outside of the city gates? Because there was no synagogue there, and if there's the only ones that are allowed to worship in city are those authorized by the Romans. Now, Judaism is authorized, but if there isn't a synagogue, That means there are not 10 Jewish men in the city. So we find that they go outside of the city, which is the next logical place, to the river. Notice Luke says, "We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there." And Luke is very specific in what he says. Notice he doesn't mention any men. He says the women were gathered there. And one of those listening was a woman by the name of Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. And she was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. The fact that they sat down meant they were coming for a general conversation. He was going to preach or anything. He was just sitting down to engage them in conversation. And it appears that it was only the women. And one of them particularly stood out. Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. Purple was wealth, royalty, and very few could afford it. And the fact that she was a businesswoman from the region of Thyatira living in Philippi, she apparently was doing very well because she had a large household, right? So she has moved to Philippi, has settled in there, and is now listening to the gospel message. Now I want to step back here and look at the big picture because we always need to put this in what God was doing. He's moving forward through human history. Paul is being directed by the Holy Spirit, right? He'd been sent to Macedonia by the Holy Spirit. When he arrives, he's prepared to share the gospel, but where? Because there's no synagogue there. Paul is faithful to share it. The Holy Spirit then is faithful to direct him to the right people and to prepare the hearts. And then Lydia, when she heard the gospel, received it, recognizing it as truth, and as did the members of her household. So apparently her household was also with her there worshiping. Because what happens next? Immediately then they are baptized. Now that always brings the question, is salvation by association? Can Lydia save her whole household? And the other question that seems to come up is related to infant baptism. Although there is no mention of babies here, the fact that she's a woman, people automatically assume there must have been children, and so if everybody was baptized, then it's infant baptism. The answer to both questions is no. In the culture, people lived in insulas or households, and we have talked about them in the past, and I want to catch everybody up. You see, we live in society where everybody's kind of an individual. You live in your individual home, you have your individual bedrooms, and everything is about the person. That is not the way the culture was. It was always about the group mentality. You lived and worked in your family. This is a footprint of two of the insulas. This one over here is a smaller one. And this is probably, Italian villa type thing. Does that sound? This would be a more elite one. But what I want you to notice in both of these, we have openings to the streets. They had their shops in their homes. Let me put the insula we're familiar with. This is the inside of what it would look like. This is probably an earlier one than the first century, and this is also in Palestine, not in the European area that we're in now. But you can kind of see how it is. Everything takes place within the insula, and here, on our pictures right here, you might have a shop. And if Lydia is a seller of purple, then she would have her shop right in her home, which makes it a semi-public place because people are coming in and going out of the home. Although they're not in the interior part, they would be in the exterior part. And that's why we find a lot of households become households of worship. They become the church because people are used to coming there. And it becomes, that's how we get the house churches. Another important piece of information we need to understand is the importance of honor and shame within the culture. Everything in the household would be to protect your household, to honor it. You would do nothing as an individual to bring any shame upon your household. I want us to understand very clearly that when they came to faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they brought shame to their household. it would have been recognized as shame in the culture. Why? Because they're believing in a Jewish Messiah who was crucified on a Roman cross, which is the ultimate expression of shame in that culture. Do you get it? Do you understand it? Everything's about honor and shame. You preserve your family, your position, and your honor, and then your household now believes that Jesus is the Messiah. You accept him, and you automatically bring shame on your household. And they express their beliefs publicly through baptism. We cannot even begin to understand what that did. By being baptized in the name of Jesus, they are taking a chance, and often reality, they would be ostracized by their neighbors. They would no longer be coming to their home to buy things. Persecution was not uncommon, as was martyrdom. Often, when a household came to faith, it's because the lead person, the head, male or female, accepted Christ, and generally the whole household would follow, but it would be individual decisions. One person cannot make a decision for the whole household. There would be a council, they would agree, the household would either say yes or no. If you chose not to follow Christ, you would be put out of the house if the whole house came. Or if you accepted Christ and the rest of the household said no, you would be out on your own, and that was probably the most dangerous place to be. The other question always comes up is infant baptism. Does this say that infants are baptized? And the answer is no to that, and that's strictly from culture. Baptism is based on the Jewish ritual of the mikveh. Remember, they always have ritual cleansing before they go into the temple, before they worship, at the end of months. It's an immersion. That only begins when you're an adult. A child has to reach the age of 12 for a woman or girl or 13 for a boy before you become a man. Then you are required to follow the law, but you're also considered one who can make decisions in your household. Does that make sense? What did they do with Jesus when he was a baby? Does anybody remember the story of Luke? How did they present him to the Lord? They took him to the temple, and it was more of a dedication. And when you were here with the Old Testament, if you go through the book of Deuteronomy all the way through, it says, train up your children, teach them, and we know in Psalms, so that when they're older, when they become of age and they're an adult, they don't go away from it. So it's the family and household responsibility to teach and train, but it's still the child's responsibility to accept it. That's my best understanding of the culture, from what I've studied over the last 13 years of that. Well, Luke says that Lydia had to persuade them to go to her household. Did you see that? Did you wonder why? Just off the top of our head, why might it be difficult for them, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, go to the household of Lydia and stay? She's a woman. She's not a Jew. She's Gentile. If she's the head of household, it means she's single. We don't know how. Never married? Unlikely. Widowed? High likelihood, probably the best guess. Or she could be divorced. That's also a possibility in that culture. But either way, Lydia is the head of household. And that means those living with her are related either by blood or her servants. So they persuade him, and I am so glad that they did. Because by accepting her offer of hospitality, the church in Philippi is born in the home of Lydia, the first convert in what is called Europe. And I love that story. Well, we continue with another story in Acts 16:16. It says, once when we were going to a place of prayer, we don't know how long this was afterwards, Luke says, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment the spirit left her. This story is similar to what we saw in Jesus' ministry, isn't it? because we know that there were those that were demon-possessed that followed him, and he did not want demonic witness, and so he would cast them out. But what I want you to notice in here is the girl has a spirit, not an evil spirit. Did you notice that? Just a spirit. Why? Because it's one that tells the future. It's a fortune-telling spirit. That would be considered a good spirit in that culture. In fact, we know a lot about fortune-telling spirits. It's called a spirit of Python. And the superstition was based on the priestess of Apollo, who had the ability to change her voice with ventriloquism and foretell the future. The spirit became known as Python because it was believed at Delphi the god Apollo was embodied in a snake, a python. So it was a very good spirit if you had the spirit of Python. And if it was the spirit of ventriloquism, you know that it projected a different voice than this young girl. And obviously she was gaining much wealth for her masters. And she's following around Paul and Silas, shouting, "They serve the Most High God." Now, why would she do this? Well, the spirit was trying to show his supernatural powers, saying, "I recognize them as divine." And in recognition, that shows I have power over Jesus. Now, why Paul didn't respond immediately always baffles me. But he didn't, until finally, in exasperation, he commands the spirit in the name of Jesus to leave, and what happens? How quickly? Immediately. You see, spirits are subject to Jesus and the Most High God. And he then leaves the young girl who's been enslaved. Verse 19. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They were so upset, not that the girl had been free from the spirit. Incidentally, it indicates it is a very real spirit. It wasn't a pretend. All they realize is they can't make any money off her anymore. And they're going to get the ones that took away their source of income. So they drag Paul and Silas to the agora, to the marketplace. So I don't have it up there anymore. And I want you to listen to the charges. Oh, first, did that seem odd to you that they would drag him to the marketplace? From the Old Testament, those that were with us, where would the judges always sit? At the city gates. Well, apparently now we're in a new culture, in the Roman culture. The magistrates, those that could decide disputes, sat in the marketplace called the agora. So, listen to their charges. These men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. So they charge them with public disturbance. And drawing on the anti-Jewish feelings, they say they're advocating customs unlawful for us Romans. Now, what did Roman law say? It said, "No one shall have gods for himself, either new or foreign, unless they are officially recognized." As I said, Judaism was recognized. Christianity, or belief in Jesus, was considered Judaism. So it was a recognized religion, and this was only used when it was convenient. And obviously it was convenient to use it at this moment. So the crowd joins together in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Now notice, the local officials don't bother to ask them any questions. They automatically assume guilt, and they beat them. Now, this beating is different than the flogging with the straps and the metal that we saw of Jesus. This is local police, if you will, and they did it with a bundle of rods. Do you remember on the news when some of these kids were down, I don't remember where they were, but they were doing canings? Yes. Singapore, yeah, they were caning them. It's a similar type thing. It would be a bundle of canes. But the beatings were so severe that in my research it said depending upon where they were hit, they often died. So this is not a pretty sight. I mean, this was very painful and life-threatening. Then afterwards, they turn him over to the jailer and basically command him to guard him carefully. In other words, the jailer realizes these people are so dangerous that if anything happens to them and they should escape, my life will replace theirs. Okay, so you get it. He's very clear. He knows exactly what he's supposed to do. So upon receiving such orders, he puts them in the inner chamber and fastens their feet to stocks. This is the most secure chamber. This is the one that would be used for the most violent criminals. And I have a picture of what is left of that prison in Philippi. The first picture is what the jail would have looked like on the outside, and then the other one is the cutaway of the inner chamber. It's not very big. And the way they were chained is in stocks. Now, the chains are attached to the rock walls. The chains aren't attached to the people, but to the walls. And then they're put in some sort of, it's like a metal comb that goes over the legs and clamps down and locks. These stocks are meant for torture. It keeps the person in a very uncomfortable position and no way to move to relieve it. And they say often the legs cramp almost immediately. So have you ever had a Charlie horse? Imagine living that way for hours and not being able to move or do anything. So that's the position they were in. So it doesn't surprise us that at midnight they're not sleeping. But what does surprise us is about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. How do Jews pray? Out loud, quietly? Very loudly. In other words, they were probably preaching through their prayers and hymns. And the others are listening. Now, later in the book of Philippians, which he writes back at the end of his life to this group of people, he will say he considered it pure joy in order to suffer for his Savior. Suddenly, there's such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the prison was shaken, and at once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." Earthquakes are common in that region. It would not even be considered that the doors flew open. If the earthquake jiggles it, it could fly open and the chains could easily come dislodged from the rock wall. What is miraculous is the timing. Prisoners were now in a position to escape. The jailer thinks the worst. Rather than endure Roman justice, he would rather take his own life. What is that to say to you about Roman justice? He would rather have suicide than face them. He's standing at the open doorway, probably somewhere out here, looking in. He can't see, but Paul and Silas are in here, and they can see out. And they say, "Stop! We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." The jailer's not asking about Jesus. He's saying, "How can I be saved from Roman justice? How can I prevent you from escaping?" But Paul and Silas use that as an opportunity. You see, that's not the salvation he needs. He needs something much more. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Not just here, but for all eternity. Then they spoke to him the word of the Lord and to all the others of his house. Jailers lived above the house. What would have been up here that you can't see but is in the ruins here would be the jailer's house. So he lives on top of the jail. So his family obviously would have been awakened by the earthquake as well. So everybody's there hearing the word of the Lord. And it's after they receive it that Paul and Silas's physical needs are tended to. You see, that was the most important thing to them, that the jailer's salvation and that of his household was more important than their physical life. Then afterwards, at that hour of the night, it's still dark, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately his family was baptized. We see this often. They come to faith, and what's the first thing they want to do? Be baptized. It's still night. They don't even want to wait. And one thing I like is the jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and he was filled with what? Joy. How did that night begin? He was about ready to kill himself. Now he has salvation, not from Romans, but a restored relationship to Christ and God, and he's filled with joy because he had believed in God, he and his whole household. When it's daylight, here comes the magistrates again. They set their officials to the jail with the orders, release these men. So the jailer then gets the news, tells Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can go in shalom. You can go in peace. You see, the Greco-Roman superstition was that earthquakes were a sign or an omen from the gods. These guys serve a god, and there's an earthquake, and we don't want anything to do with these guys. We don't know who they are, but we want them out of here. What if Paul and Silas had left at that point? Do you ever think about that? What if they had just left quietly? What would happen to all the other believers in that city? Do you think they would ever get a fair trial? Do you think they would ever stop and listen to them? Or do you think they would just absolutely do the same thing they'd done to Paul and Silas without asking any questions? You see, they had a bigger picture in mind. It wasn't about them because, what does he say? He said, but Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, I don't think so. Let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. Alarm does not explain it. They were terrified. Why were they terrified? Because we have Roman laws like the Porcian. A heavy penalty will be extracted from anyone who scourges or puts to death a Roman citizen. Another law called the Lex Julia says liable on public violence is anyone who, while holding office, puts to death or flogs a Roman citizen, contrary to his rights of appeal. In other words, they're now in danger of the same treatment that they'd given to Paul and Silas, only theirs is justified. Because they beat Roman citizens without asking questions, without having a trial, they are now liable to be flogged and put to death, and they are scared. You wonder why Paul and Silas didn't say this in the beginning, so that they could avoid all the pain. It wasn't about the pain. It was about serving Christ. And if they had, then every believer would have endured this. But they were willing to endure it, and now they let it be known we are Roman citizens. They, meaning the magistrates, then came to appease them and escorted them out of the prison. I love that. These magistrates would have never gone near a prison. Now they got to go into the inner cell. Have a look around of what you're doing to these people without trial, without question. You experienced. You want to sit in here? This is your lot if they press charges against you. And notice they request them to leave the city. How would they have done it before they know they were Roman citizens? Commanded, thrown them out, done whatever. Now they are basically at their mercy, and they request them to leave the city. Well, after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them, and then they left. At this point, it's too dangerous for Paul and Silas to remain in the city of Philippi. It's dangerous for the believers. And so what they do is they go to Lydia's household where the church is now meeting. And notice we have brothers there now too. They've been there for a while. They are brothers and sisters in Christ because Lydia could have been called a brother, but she would have been a brother or sister. And then they leave. And it's interesting because the we passages end here for a while. And from that it says, and they went on. In other words, who stayed behind? Luke, our author Luke, unless you're keyed into the passage, unless you know the big story, unless you know who's writing and who we is, because he doesn't identify himself, you're going to miss this. But this is a brand new baby church. They still need strengthening. They still need teaching. And so Luke remains behind at Philippi while the other three then go on. He's going to pick up with Paul and Silas and Timothy later, but that will be in Acts 20. Well, how do we wrap this up and how do we bring an application? First, we have to, again, go back into the culture. The Roman Greco culture at that time was defined by three things. Honor and shame, which we already talked about. Patronage. You were either a patron or a client. You either worked for somebody or somebody worked for you, and often it was both directions. And to be a patron, you had to take care of your client, and to be a client, you had to appease your patron. So it was always a working together, no individualism in that culture, and that of honor and shame. As in family. So honor and shame then ruled everything. That determined how you would react, how you would respond. You would never do anything to bring any dishonor to your home. Everybody had their place in society, and there were barriers set up everywhere. And you didn't cross your barrier, your social barrier, your economic barrier. You stayed within those barriers. What I found so fascinating is in the three stories that represent the church of Philippi, those barriers are changed. We have a businesswoman, a slave girl, and a Roman jailer. For various reasons, each would have been considered less than honorable. Lydia is a Gentile woman, a businesswoman without a husband, a slave girl, demon-possessed, a jailer with a less than honorable position, although it was certainly necessary. Luke shows that in Christ there are no barriers. God's salvation is for all people. The lessons I want us to pick up here is I want to focus on each of these individuals. Notice, not one of them was required to change, to get their act together, to be right before they came to Christ, right? They simply had to hear the gospel and believe and accept it. Paul and Silas were faithful to share it. The Holy Spirit was faithful to prepare the heart and draw them to the truth, and salvation came to all those who responded in faith, no matter what their social class or standing. I also want us to take a close look at Paul. We know Paul. We're getting to know him. He's very strong, right? You think he knows where he's going? He tries. But who's ultimately directing him? The Holy Spirit. Think about it. He goes into a new city. What's the first thing he wants to do? He wants to evangelize it. And where does he start? Synagogue with whom? The Jewish men, right? Because that's who he can relate to. So he goes to Philippi, and there's no synagogue, and there's no Jewish men. Thank goodness he followed the Holy Spirit, and at the river he found a woman. And Paul changed his direction and shared the gospel. What about the slave girl? Demon-possessed, she desperately needed freedom in Christ. Was Paul looking to save her? No, it was finally exasperation when he did something. Paul doesn't say if, or Luke doesn't tell us if she accepted Christ. We can only hope after the freedom. What about the jailer? Paul didn't plan on going to jail, did he? The jailer certainly wasn't looking for an encounter with Christ that night, was he? But in one night, everything changed. The jailer was faced with thoughts of eternities. He's going to take his own life. What happens? If Paul hadn't called out in that moment, what would have happened? He would have died. Where would he be? That night, the gospel brought true salvation to the jailer and his household. My challenge to us is to be constantly aware of the leading of the Holy Spirit. We live in a world where honor and shame doesn't exist anymore. Just look at our TV, right? Anything goes. It's all about the individual. You can do whatever you want and have no guilt. Is that reality? Do we? No, people that get sucked into that live in a world of silent pain. They know they're in trouble. They know they need salvation. They just don't know how. or where. As you go through your day, particularly this week, I want you to just keep a constant running conversation with the Lord and ask Him to direct you to those whose heart has been prepared. Is there a Lydia? Somebody who looks very successful on the outside, has everything, may even appear to be religious. After all, she was going to the place of worship, but she doesn't have a relationship with the Lord. And when it's presented, she's hungry and knows that's what she needs. What about the one who's so enslaved in sin like this young girl that there's nothing that they can do? They are desperate. They need freedom in Christ. And what about the one facing the reality of death and don't know what comes next? You see, you and I have the gospel, the good news. We have salvation message. Will we share it? We could make the difference of life and death, just like Paul did to the jailer, to Lydia, and to the slave girl. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, first off, I want to thank you for Paul. He's been so misunderstood over time and generations, and sometimes he's a saint and sometimes he's somebody we just love to hate. But I am so thankful that he was faithful. He endured so far in the first trip a beating, a stoning, and now another beating. And yet he kept going and he kept sharing no matter the cost. Lord, we look at our lives. We have it so easy. I pray that you would just give us the strength, that you would give us the boldness, that you would help us to realize that we have the words of life. You've already done all the work. All we have to do is be bold enough to share it. And the Holy Spirit then draws and leads. And someone may spend eternity with you because of this. Lord, we look to you for strength. And we look into your word for direction. Help us to be always conscious of the direction of the Holy Spirit, even though we may be going another way. Help us to stop and listen. And we will thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.